Well, greetings, beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very good to be with you this evening. I am thankful tonight, in part, that I can be here and minister to some sweet people who have been so great at ministering to me. And it is a very precious thing for me that I can be here to preach to you, you who have loved and cared and preached to me. Thank you. And dear saints, turn with me to the Gospel according to Jonah. The Gospel according to Jonah. We'll look this weekend at these four chapters, these four stories that come together into one narrative about this prophet of the Lord. I understand that I have to tease Jeff Stuyvesant a little bit about trying to steal my thunder a few weeks ago. But God in His grace knows that you need to hear Jonah twice in 1 month. So, very good. We can celebrate the gift of God to us in hearing multiple times the Word of God. I want to look this night at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. I want to save verse 17 for tomorrow morning to go with chapter 2. And I want to just look at the narrative as it unfolds here at the beginning. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this sweet gospel message, for the hope of Jesus Christ we find here. Father, thank you for this opportunity tonight to bring our souls before the truth of your word, to submit our minds to its good counsel. Father, have mercy on us now, that the word that is preached would be powerful and effective. Have mercy on your Son and servant, that I might be full of your Spirit and of grace, that this word might go out with authority and with power and with clarity, that we, each one, would be built up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and rejoice in his name. For this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, fishermen love stories. Have you heard of these crazy men who get on these little boats and go out deep into the ocean? And they sink these little hooks on these little lines deep into the water and try to catch fish the size of their boat. Have you heard of these crazy people? Who delight to come back with these stories about the fish they caught that grows with the telling. Well, in Oklahoma, we have a different kind of fisherman. A fisherman who shuns boats, who considers rod and reel beneath him, who considers hook and line for amateurs. No, these brilliant people, they go to the edge of the water and they take their bare hands and stick them in the water and they wiggle their fingers until a catfish, the biggest catfish they can find, swallows their arm. And then they pull it out of the water and wave it around, and I have caught a fish. You could argue about who caught who. The fishermen love their stories. They tell their stories of how great the fish was. That's all the fish that got away. It was the biggest fish you have never seen. And all the fish that was caught. That's about how great the fisherman was. We come to a fish story tonight. We come to a fish story tonight that praises neither fish nor fisherman, but Christ. This is the finest fish story in the history of the world. For it speaks not of the brilliance of fish nor the genius of fishermen, but of the glory of Jesus Christ, but of his sweet salvation for sinners. And above all, dear saints, the theme of this weekend, it speaks of God's missionary heart. Your God loves sinners. He loves them so much, he kills his only begotten Son to save them. This is the length that the love of God will go to save sinners, that he will have his only begotten Son come to earth to die for sinners. And that gospel truth is given to us in a story, in a picture, in a type in Jonah chapter 1. So let's go to the text and let's walk through this story and let's have our souls and our hearts awoken to the sweet truths of Jesus Christ. Namely, that Jesus died for sinners. But as we walk through this text, let the burden of that truth stir you, move you, and drive you to preach that gospel. Everywhere you can, to see that the gospel ministry has no geographic boundary. It is not limited by space anymore. Liberated by the resurrection of Christ, we must see now, beloved, that the hope and truth of Jesus' death for sinners belongs in the ears and hearts of every sinner, everywhere. Now let's think about this a little bit. To begin with, I want us to look at verse 1 and notice the careful wording of the Hebrew writer. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. What is the subject of these two verbs? Who came to Jonah? Who spoke to Jonah? It is not the Lord, is it? No, it is the word of the Lord. It is the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. Do words travel? Well, certainly in this room, my voice can go from point A to point B, partly because of a strong set of lungs and a good diaphragm, partly because of a microphone. But this word comes to Jonah as if under its own power. It comes proceeding from the will and purpose of God to meet with this prophet and to drive him forth to preach. The word came to Jonah, saying. And this word speaks. This word is personified here. The word of the Lord takes on a personification in the text. And in this way, we see a foreshadowing of our Jesus, who visits his people and gives to each of them the prophetic office, and gives to them in their union with him the responsibility to say to sinners, thus says the Lord, repent and believe. It is in fact the word of the Lord in our day, Jesus Christ himself, who has given to us a commission equal or superseding that of Jonah's. A commission that we call great, the Great Commission. The word of the Lord came in flesh, and while he was in flesh and dwelt among us, he said to us, going therefore make disciples of all nations. It is the purpose and will of God that sinners should hear of his grace. This is clear in our first sentence. But notice who he chooses. He chooses Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, I don't know who Amittai is. Don't know where he came from? I don't get that reference. If Jonah is in fact the prophet referred to in 2 Kings chapter 14, then we know that Jonah is from a wonderful little town called Gath Hepher. Now, Hepher doesn't mean, you know, cow that hasn't had a baby yet. So Gath Hepher is this little town in the inheritance of Zebulun, suggesting that he might be a descendant of Zebulun, not far from the port city of Joppa that we'll be coming to shortly. Jonah, in 2 Kings chapter 14, if it is our Jonah, has already been a prophet of the Lord once. In 2 Kings chapter 14, the Lord called upon him in the days of Jeroboam the second in order that he should preach a warning to Israel. He preached. Though Jeroboam the second is a wicked king, and though you walk in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin, yet in this reign, there will be peace. There will be prosperity. Let me put it this way. Jonah's first gig is a good one. He has a job he'll enjoy. The Lord comes to Jonah and he says to him, Jonah, I want you to preach to the northern kingdom. And as you do it, preach peace. Preach prosperity. Make them understand that judgment is coming, but not yet. They have a time to enjoy the goodness of God. Jonah must have sat back and said, this is good. I like this. Well, here, God comes to Jonah with a different mission. Not to Israel. Not to preach peace. But to go to the wicked nation of Assyria. To their capital, that great city, Nineveh. And he says, the word of the Lord is, call out against it. He is to preach judgment. He is to preach condemnation. Jonah suddenly has the burden of bearing bad news. He has the responsibility to go to a people who are known for skinning the warriors of their enemies while they're alive. He's got to go to that group of people. and show them their doom and preach to them their destruction. Why is this? The Lord says in the second verse, "For their evil has come up before me." It is as if the fullness of the Ninevites is so entirely complete, their wickedness so thorough, that God is fed up with them. He has had enough of them. And we would understand and be in that sympathetic position of Jonah to say to the world of Nineveh, you know what? God's had it up to here with you. He's had it to here. The evil has come up and it's in his nostrils and he cannot take it. It is the hour of judgment. But what we know from the rest of the book is that it is in fact for the mercy and grace of God that Jonah is sent. Does that make you marvel? Does it give you pause when you consider the mission and responsibility we, the Church of Jesus Christ, have today to a very wicked world? To a world that does not want Jesus any longer. In an international crowd, I know that this gets lost a little bit, but I think it translates across the pond a little bit. In America, dear saints, we are no longer a privileged position. Christianity has fallen from social superiority to social irrelevancy to social pariah in one generation. Will we preach to a hostile audience? Will we preach to those who are violent and bloodthirsty? Will we preach to this world? This is the call of Christ upon us, the voice of Christ today, those who bear the prophetic responsibility of the church. Will we so preach? Will you? Will you, dear saints, preach? This is the heart of God. This is the heart of God made known to us, that his gospel and grace would be revealed to even Ninevites. Those that we might say, yeah, no thanks. I'd rather not have Ninevites in my church. I'd rather not have Ninevites believe and be saved. I'd rather have them condemned and destroyed. That, beloved, is the heart of Jonah. For Jonah, in verse 3, arose to flee to Tarshish. Notice this very important phrase, from the presence of the Lord. Now, to go to Tarshish, perhaps in pop culture, that's sometimes represented as being over in Spain, over in Western Europe. Some scholars would argue that it's actually in North Africa. There's a list of trade goods given to us in Kings and Chronicles that come from Tarshish. That list of trade goods seems to suggest a more North African location. Either way, here's the deal. It's the opposite direction from Nineveh. And it's really far away. The trade ships that came in the days of Solomon, when the trade and economy was at its peak, the ships from Tarshish came every 3 years. 3 years. Every three. This is really far away. So he is trying to get as far away as possible. He is going the opposite direction of obedience. He is reversing course. But notice it does not say that he is fleeing from Nineveh. It says he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Let us not miss that we cannot expect God to accompany us in our disobedience. On the one hand, this phrase simply may note that Jonah is fleeing from the inheritance of the church, that he is picking up and leaving the land of promise, that he is deserting the priesthood and the temple, although that had already been done in the northern kingdom. Perhaps he is simply leaving the geography, and that's what the phrase means. But it seems likely that what it is he is abandoning the blessing of God that comes upon obedience. That he is in fact forsaking the will and purpose of God, and so forsaking the love and grace of God by leaving the path that God has laid for him. He is leaving the sweet and good fellowship of God as well. But notice this also. If the path to Nineveh is the path that God is walking, then where, dear saints, should we expect to find Jesus? Was he not among prostitutes and sinners? Is not our Emmanuel taking up inhabitation among sinners? Are we? Does our Jesus dwell in portions of our community that we never visit? Does he walk among wicked, and we will not walk with him? For they are beyond redemption in our hearts, in our minds. See, John Miller once made the observation, we do not preach the gospel for one reason only. We don't believe it works. If we believed this is a sinner, and if we believed Jesus saves sinners, we would preach Jesus to that sinner. At the heart of it all, our silence is due to our unbelief. To our unbelief. And Nineveh is a place that inspired unbelief in the heart of Jonah, such that he would go down to Joppa, the nearest port city. He would happen to find a ship. Remember, these guys are coming once every 3 years. There happens to be a ship in this port. Hey, it's the will of God. He gave me a ship. Don't read Providence. Listen to the voice of God. Give up interpreting the providential signs of God. Instead, read your Bible. So he goes down there and he interprets the providence of God as being a sign of his favor. He pays the fare. He gets on board to go with them to Tarshish. It says it a second time, away from the presence of the Lord. Twice the author drives the point deep into our hearts to pierce us through and through and make clear to us we cannot walk away from the command of Christ and expect to walk with Christ. He has said, go therefore into all the nations. Where has he gone? Ahead of us into all the nations. Do we dare walk with him? Will we walk to those of Nineveh who seem too wicked for redemption, who seem too far off and too far beyond the shadow of our church buildings? Will we dare tread in those dark places and show the love and grace of Jesus Christ? Would our hearts be stirred up to follow this call of Jesus on Jonah? I fear all too much, beloved. We are far closer to Jonah than we are to Jesus. Are we not? But how? How do we change this? How do we, the Jonahs of this world, so often struggling to take up the clear call of Christ to show and tell the love of God, how do we change? How do our souls move? Well, the rest of the text, I hope, moves your soul to preach. For the Lord does not leave his prophet alone. Charles Spurgeon once referred to him as the hound of heaven. And here the hound is on the scent. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The Lord chases his prophet. The prophet runs from his presence, flees from the call and command of Christ, and the Lord chases him down, hurling upon the sea this storm. A storm such that the ship's timbers creak and groan, and there are spurts of salt water coming between the cracks. So much so that these mariners, the Hebrew word is salt men. Men so thoroughly drenched in the experience of the sea that they are salt men. We have a sailor in our congregation. He is a salt man. Someone with brine in his skin. Someone with salt water in his veins. But these mariners are afraid. These men who drink salt water, who bathe in salt water, who know the might and the power of the sea. They are terrified and they cry out to each to their own God. They hurl the cargo. Notice the parallel in the Hebrew there, that the Lord hurls a wind upon them and they hurl the cargo over. This is so that when those massive swells, these 30, 40, 50 foot waves come rising up in the sea, the ship is light enough to rise with the swell and then sink with the swell. For the most dangerous thing in this storm is that this ship would be underneath a swell when it comes down. The ship has buoyancy. It will float as long as it can stay above the crest of the wave. So they throw their cargo overboard in order to ride every crest they desperately can. How do sailormen, how do saltmen make a living? Carrying cargo to a port city. These men have just thrown their livelihood into the sea. They will not be feeding their families when they get home. They will not be paying their mortgage. This is how desperate they are. They just took the wealth of a 3-year journey and threw it into the sea. These are men without hope. These are men without expectation. They think death is knocking on their door. They are desperate. And while they hurl the cargo overboard, Jonah has gone down into the deep part of the ship and fallen fast asleep. Are any of you salt men? Have you sailed? What's the bottom of a ship like in the midst of a storm? Is that sleeping material? Have you seen some of the old movies if you've not been on a sailboat? The bottom of the ship moves. And not smooth and steady and easy. This is not a great place to sleep. And yet here is the prophet, fast asleep. We would easily think of Jesus in the Sea of Galilee, fast asleep in the boat. But remember, he sleeps because his soul is at peace. Because he is safe in his Father's hands and he's convinced of it. This prophet is asleep, I dare say, because he does not care about the lives of others. This hardened prophet has already fled from the call of salvation to Nineveh. And here he is sleeping in the hold of the ship, unconcerned for the souls that are above, undisturbed by the fact that death is upon them. The captain comes and he rushes down below. He's probably searched everywhere for everybody to get all hands on deck to pray. Not sail. To pray. And he finds Jonah sleeping in the hold and he shakes him and, "What are you doing, you sleeper? Surely this is not what you should be doing. This is not the hour of rest. This is the hour of desperate need. Arise and call to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." Hey, maybe you have a God that none of us have. And he's the God that sent the storm. Maybe your God is the God we're missing. Come on, get up here and pray with us. God sends the storm. He literally hurls it upon them. Remember, he is chasing his prophet. But that's not all he's doing, is it? Who is awakened here? Jonah from his sleep. But notice how awake the souls of the sailors are. Notice how desperate they are for answers. Who has brought this pain into my life? And why is it here? Have you ever seen the soul of a sinner awakened by the sufferings that God will send? Is it not his way to crack the hardened shell of a sinner's heart by the hard life that squeezes us and presses upon us. Is it not this agony, this storm of suffering, that has primed the heart of the sailors to say there's a God and he must be dealt with? They are searching for a God, the God, some God. They are seeking something. They need truth. They need gospel truth. And the sad tragedy of our story is that while they are running about the boat, seeking the God who must be appeased, seeking that angry judge who is furious at somebody for something, and seeking his atonement in some way, the prophet who has the gospel, who has the answer, who has the truth, is not speaking a word. Notice in verse 7, they say to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." They don't know. Jonah walks up onto the deck in the middle of the storm. In theory, he begins to pray. He certainly observes the chaos that has gone on. He sees the emptiness of the cargo hold. He knows the desperation of the situation. And yet, they decide to cast lots to reveal the culprit. That means the culprit's not confessing. That means the prophet of God is not admitting his sin. He's hiding it. Not only do they make the decision to cast lots, they in fact cast them. And it takes the sovereign finger of God to stretch down onto the boat. And through the casting of lots, Jonah is finally exposed. But he's not coming clean. He's not confessing. It takes the work of God through the casting of lots. As it says, "For the lot is cast in the lap, but the Lord directs the outcome." But it is the sovereign finger of God who thumps the chest of Jonah. And they look upon him and say, "Who are you? That this storm is here for you. This storm that we are suffering is on your account. Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living?" Actually, in good Western tradition, they have the job before the ethnicity. That's how we would do it in the West too. "Tell us on whose account this is. Who are you? Where are you from? What is your occupation? What is your country? Of what people are you? Why has this happened? Who are you that this has happened?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now at this time, almost all these sailors are going to have multiple gods. A god of the sky, a god of the clouds, a god of the waves, a god of the underwaves, a god of the land, a god of the rocks and the mountains. They're going to have a god for each and everything. Jonah says, "I have one God, and he made everything." It says the men who were once afraid of the storm are now exceedingly afraid. Why did they go from being afraid to exceedingly afraid? Because all of a sudden, in their little polytheistic minds, they go, "Wait a second. If I make the sea god angry, I'll just dock and go on land, and I'm good. If I make the land god angry, I'll get in my boat and sail away, and I'm good. But if you have a god who is God of heaven and earth and sea and land, what were you doing running away from him? You can't get away from him. He's not stuck on the dry land like my God is. He's not stuck in the waves the way my God is. You have a God who is everywhere. What were you thinking?" They are exceedingly afraid. Wait, you tried to run away from an inescapable God? What? This is not good. We can't do anything about this. They are exceedingly afraid. "What is this you have done?" they say to him. They knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. The third time the indictment comes. The third time he has fled from the presence of the Lord, as he told them. And they say, "You fled from the God of whom we sing in Psalm 139. Where from your presence shall I flee?" Surely Jonah had sung this psalm. Surely Jonah entered the boat at Joppa knowing that the God of the heaven and the earth and the sea could not be outrun? It is easy tonight, is it not, to wag our heads at Jonah? Is it as easy to wag our heads in the mirror? Did you think your sin could be hidden from the all-seeing God? Did you think that that sinner who never heard the gospel from you was the only one watching? Do you think your silence is unmarked? There is no escape. Your sins are known to God. Why? Why should our hearts be stirred up to preach? For God is ever watching his preachers. For he is inescapable in the expression of his love. For he is inescapable in his expression of wrath. Wherever we go, gospel truth is relevant. Wherever we go, the presence of God is at work and powerful. It was Spurgeon who would climb into his pulpit saying over and over, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Persuaded that the mere words of a sinful man, weak and feeble as they are, could be used by a sovereign spirit to save sinners. Are we so persuaded that wherever I am, in the dark and wicked corners of Nineveh, in the sea-drenched ship of the sailors, that their gospel truth is powerful and effective? Does Christ save sinners in Patterson, Beaver Falls, the USA? Does he? Does the gospel work? Is he here? Can we escape him? Or does he walk with us, dwell with us, and minister among us? Oh, to be persuaded that Emmanuel is true. To be convinced in our hearts that when I open my lips, there is a Holy Spirit at work in this conversation. Regardless of what you hear or see. To believe, not with flesh, but with faith, that the gospel ministry is blessed because God is there and he is not silent and he is not asleep. But beware, beloved, if you, persuaded of the presence and power of God in your life, were to go out into the world and to at last speak sweet truth to sinners, they're not always interested in listening to you. And in fact, in our text, they ask Jonah the great gospel question, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" In other words, how do we get out of this? How could we be saved? What is the solution to the problem? Okay, we are persuaded by the sufferings in our life that we are sinners, that God is angry with our sin, and something must be done. Okay, we're here, you know. Dr. Gantz once told us in our counseling classes, "I've given up telling people they're sinners. I ask them questions and they tell me that they are sinners." It's this understanding that the world knows something is amiss. But as we speak to them, as we draw out their life stories, as they confess to us the frailty and the sin that is around us, and do we have an answer for the hope that is within us? Can we answer the question, what shall we do that this storm shall pass? That the wrath of God would leave us? That anger would come to an end, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous, for the wrath of God is heaping up every day against sinners. What shall we do? He said, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." There's that verb again. God hurled a storm upon them. They hurled the cargo over sea. And Jonah said, "No, it wasn't the cargo. It was me." hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah's solution is his self-sacrifice. Now you all know where I'm going, right? Jonah's solution is that he must die, that they should live, that they should be saved. Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then you will have peace with God. Upon my blood, your sins, my sins will be covered. With my death, atonement is achieved. With my death, salvation is yours. Check out the heartbreaking word that starts verse 13. Nevertheless. Jonah offers them salvation. With my death, you will live. Nevertheless, they rowed hard for land. Have you ministered to enough dying sinners to find that most of them prefer to row against the storm than to rest in the death of Christ? Dear saints, do you still find your soul rowing against the storm instead of resting on the death of Christ? Is this not the way of the human heart? They would row hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the storm grew more and more tempestuous against them. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These sailors who say, "There is salt in our skin, we will beat this storm, we will not kill a man." No, we will fight and we will win. We will triumph over the arm of God that is stretched out upon this water. We will wage and pit our strength and our skill against them. But it fails. And we must beware, beloved. I want you to be cautioned on two ways. First, be aware that the sinners to whom you preach will often struggle and strive in their own wisdom and in their own strength. This will be their habit. But the other thing I want to caution you against is despairing. For that wisdom will fail. That strength will fail. If you are loving your neighbor, and if you are sharing Jesus with your neighbor and they say, "No, in my wisdom, in my strength," then I urge you, beloved, keep sharing and wait. For they shall fail. For their strength will give out and their wisdom will fail. They cannot overcome the power of God except in falling into the arms of Christ. And therefore, at last, this is the very thing the sailors do. The sailors call upon the Lord, and I think we have here a two-part prayer. The sailors call upon the Lord. They at last turn to the God of heaven and of earth and of sea. And they say, first, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life." I think they mean in this, let us escape the consequence of killing him. It is in fact a request for the storm to abate. It is, "Let the storm pass. Lord, please prevent us from killing this man. Let it be done any other way. Let salvation come some other way." But be convinced tonight, as the sailors became, that there is no other way. I was sharing the gospel with a stranger in Enid who said, "I just cannot accept that someone would die for me. No, I have to fix it. It's my fault." These are tragic words. They broke my heart. He cannot. And none of your neighbors, friends, and family members can. No, let our hearts be persuaded to speak the truth of Jesus Christ, because there's no other way. There's nothing else that will do. It is Jesus and Jesus alone, dear saints. There is nothing else that will do. The man must die, or your sins cannot be forgiven. By the presence and power of God, let our hearts be stirred tonight to preach. But by the desperate need of Jesus, the necessity of his death, let us also be persuaded to preach. For there's nothing else that will do. They add to it, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased to you. In this prayer, I find it striking. They ask God, do not impute his death to us. Oh, how desperately you and I must pray that he imputes the death of Christ to us. Do not make us guilty of his death. We are already guilty. But let us be the receivers of his death. Jonah must die that the sailors would live. Jonah must be cast into the heart of the sea. There he must rest for 3 days and 3 nights, or the sailors cannot live. It is them, or it is him. And this is the gospel portrayed for us. It is Christ or it is us. One of us will die for our sins. Either you or Jesus, one or the other. We cannot have it any other way. So they picked up Jonah. It's an incredible picture. They take the man and they seize him. And they lift him above the edge of the boat and they hurl him into the foaming waves, lost into the darkness, lost into the depths. Can you imagine how long those men would have felt the weight of Jonah on their hands as they took his life for theirs? There you feel the power of the gospel. Why do you preach the gospel? Because you've experienced it. Why do you tell someone Jesus loves? Because he loved you. Because your soul warmed and stirred by the love of Jesus wants that love warming and stirring the hearts of others. It is a relentless love, one we do not bottle up and cage. But when we have felt the weight of Christ's sacrifice, when we have held in our spiritual arms that sense of the power of his death, when we have taken to our fingertips the bread and the cup, and when we have had in our lips and in our mouths the very flavor of the goodness of God in Christ, then our souls would burn. Then our lips would part and we would say, come, I have found bread, the bread of life. And I have found drink, the drink of life. Come with me. When it is the grace of Christ pouring through our veins, and it is the grace of Christ pouring out our mouths. When we have experienced and know and revisit again and again and again the grace of Jesus, then we are stirred to speak of Jesus. The gospel fruit is given to us in the text. When there they have sacrificed Jonah, he disappears into the sea. Instantly its raging ceases. Have you ever watched a storm on a sea? How do they pass? Not in an instant. But his body submerges. The bubbles from his lungs pop. And all is calm. There is peace between God and man. Reconciliation has come. Salvation for sailors has come. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. They were afraid of the storm. They were afraid exceedingly, but now for the third time, if you're keeping score, it's the third set of threes, they have now exceeding fear of the Lord, not of the storm, but of the storm maker. They now fear the power of the great king who sent this storm upon them, who chased down his prophet and took his life. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. In some circles, among some commentators, we can simply say they were showing some pious gratitude for having been delivered from the storm. But among covenanters, what do we call making vows? It's called covenanting. They're not pagans anymore. They covenant with God. They bind themselves to Him. They are united now to the Lord. And we do not know any more of the story. All we know is that Jonah, in his haste to disobey God, has fled into the heart of the sea to desperately avoid ministering to those wicked Ninevites. And what has the good grace of God done? Made him a most unwilling savior of sailors. Do you see, beloved, when we come to Jonah chapter 1, Jonah has no missionary heart, but God does. But God does. Let me revisit briefly the familiar words of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "And you will be my witnesses." What form does that verb come in? Is that an imperative? "And you be my witnesses." It's an indicative. You will be my witnesses. God has a missionary heart. He loves Nineveh so much that he will in fact send his prophet there to preach. But what is more, even when his prophet disobeys, he loves the dirty, salty sailors so much, he will kill his prophet to save them. And if our heart would marvel at the generous love of God in the days of Jonah, that sailors would be saved through the death of the Lord's prophet, then, beloved, how much more should our souls be shaken by the love of God that would sacrifice his son that sinners would be saved? Is this not the gospel according to Jonah? The gospel of Jesus Christ made known to us, even through the disobedience of Jonah. For truly, it is made known to us through the love of God for sailors. Tonight, drink deep of the love of God for you. And when your soul is drowning in the sweet love of God, will you not find it flowing out into your speech, into your friendship, into your hospitality and service to others? If we would say, "I know how to serve Christ, but how does my heart be stirred to do it?" The answer is the gospel. You go back and you bathe your souls in the sweet sacrifice of Jesus. And there, in his joy, your souls are moved to preach everywhere. Truly, Jesus died for you. Preach him everywhere. Jesus died for you. Preach him everywhere. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Oh, I give you thanks for this precious word. The sweet word that even a sinner like Jonah could be used by a sovereign God like you. That your arm is not short, your gospel not weak. No, the scepter of Christ is laid upon the nations, and he shall have Nineveh, and he shall have Beaver Falls, he shall have America, he shall conquer this King, our Christ. His gospel shall overcome. And from even, O God, poor preachers like us, shall come a word that shall bring down kingdoms and the hearts of neighbors. Persuade us this weekend. Convince us that our gospel bears fruit in spite of us, but because of you. And in the conviction and joy of our gospel, make us preachers. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.